Let me ask you something, church. Is God good? His mercy and His truth endureth. What a good God we get to love and serve. Turn to the passage of Scripture to which Jeff directed me in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Thank you for that testimony, Brother Jeff. Father, we do thank you that you are leading us wherever we go. Forgive us when we go kicking and screaming. Lord, because as we've just heard again from in a word of testimony, that where you want to lead us is to blessedness. Father, where you're leading us through every experience is for your glory. And Lord, that's for our ultimate best good. So we thank you and praise you for that. Thank you for what you're going to speak to us today. And we pray that you will warm our hearts, open our ears to hear the message that you have for your church today. In Jesus' name and amen. The young man had just graduated from seminary and he had become the pastor of his first church. His wife and children were so excited to be there with him for that very first Sunday. And it just so happened that it fell on July the 4th weekend. The young man was just full of things to share, and he preached a rip-roaring sermon about God and country. And when he gave the altar call, six people lined up at the altar for salvation. The young pastor's son marched up front, shook each one of their hands, and said, "God bless you in the name of the United States of America." It's sad to say that patriotism has fallen into such disfavor. Founding fathers are no longer revered. Capitalism is considered evil. Christianity is considered laughable. How did we get here? How did we get here? These days, people don't believe just about anything that we always believed. People don't believe God's word can be trusted. Let me tell you something. If you got a trouble with God's word, guess what? You got trouble with God. Because he's the one who spoke it. And when God's word, some people will tell you God's word only contains some truths. But no scripture, no tradition can claim to have all the truth. At least that's what they'll tell you. Well, the Bible doesn't make any such claim to telling some truth. The Bible claims to be telling the whole truth. Psalm 119:89 says, "Forever, O Lord, your word is settled in heaven." Verse 142 says, "Your righteousness is an everlasting righteousness, and your law is truth." Verse 160 of Psalm 119 says, the entirety of your word is truth, and every one of your righteous judgments endures forever. Not for a little time, not for when it's culturally relevant, not when it's politically expedient, but forever. Our culture doesn't believe God's word is true, but Jesus sure did. In John 17:17, he prayed, "Sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth." Can I get a witness? Problem with the modern day mindset is people believe what they believe about the Bible is true and the Bible is not. In fact, despite what the Bible says about itself, they believe that what they believe about the Bible is true instead of what the Bible says about itself. And here's the biggest fallacy of all. Most people will tell you that even though they don't believe that all of the Bible is true, they still believe there are parts of the Bible that is true. And my question is, if only parts of the Bible are true, then which parts are the true parts and which parts can you believe? Furthermore, how can only some parts of the Bible be true when the Bible says it's all truth? The Bible says all of the words are true, and if, as some believe, some parts are not true, then that would mean none of it is true because the Bible says all of it is true. Can I get a witness? Beyond that, if only some of the Bible is true, that must mean that Jesus is a false prophet because Jesus affirmed that it was all truth. You see where this false thinking of the world is leading? The world is constantly thinking things that are not true because the world is thinking its belief systems. They don't believe their belief systems through to the ultimate conclusions of what they're thinking. These people who don't believe the Bible's true in its entirety are therefore shaming the Lord because they're disbelieving his words. When you shame his words, you're shaming him. That's the title of today's message, Shaming the Lord. First of all, they're shaming the Lord because many are shaming God's table. Now we're going to look at a church in this context, picking up in verse 17. This is Paul said, now giving you these instructions, I do not praise you, since you come together not for the better but for the worse. For first of all, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you, and in part I believe it. For there must also be factions among you, that those who are approved may be recognized among you. Therefore, when you come together in one place, it is not to eat the Lord's Supper, for in eating, each one takes his own supper ahead of the others. One's hungry, another's drunk. What, do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and shame those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you in this? I do not praise you. If you will remember from when we began this series in 1 Corinthians on the imperfect church, one of the big problems in the first century church at Corinth was that there were divisions. There were factions among them. Look back for just a minute at what he wrote to them. Look back at chapter 1. Picking up verses 10 through 12. He said, now I plead with you, brethren, by the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. For it's been declared to me concerning you, my brethren, by those of Chloe's household, that there are contentions among you. Now I say this, that each of you says, I'm of Paul, or I'm of Apollos, or I'm of Cephas, or I'm of Christ. What he's getting at is he's writing to a church that he had founded. Paul had founded. He began that church while preaching in that city for a period of about 3 to 3.5 years. He knew these people very well. The names that he mentioned there in chapter 1 let us know that he knew them. He knew the members of Chloe's household, and he knew that all the church members themselves knew the members of Chloe's household. And Paul knew that all of them would understand that the message Chloe's people sent to Paul about what was happening was true beyond the shadow of a doubt. And you can tell that Paul is just absolutely flummoxed by this turn of events. After all, this is a fairly young church. Not only was it a young church, it was a church that had been made up of mostly Gentile converts. Those are people who'd formerly been pagans and idolaters, people who'd been completely engulfed in the pagan Corinthian society in which they'd been raised. They'd been rescued out of what was a society and a culture that was just as sex-saturated and graceless as the modern-day America in which we live. But when Paul came to town, these people heard the gospel. Paul preached to them about how all those gods and goddesses they'd worshipped were nothing but blocks of wood and stone. When Paul came to them, he preached the wondrous message of the gospel. He told them there was only one true God. He preached this one true God was the one who'd made the heavens and the seas and the land. He took them to the very beginning. Folks, if you don't believe Genesis is true, you've got a problem with everything else. Amen? So you got to start at the beginning, and that's what he did with them. They heard that although the first man and woman had sinned and all the rest of humanity's been sinning against God, that that had happened from the beginning, and God still loved them. He loved them so much, he sent them a Savior. He promised he was going to in Genesis 3:15, and he sent them a Savior. They'd heard the word about Jesus coming, one and only Son, come down out of heaven to save them. Born in a flesh and blood body for the very purpose of laying down his life and offering his blood for their sins. But praise God, Jesus didn't just die for their sins, he died for the sins of the whole world. And that means me and you too. Most of all, because of the message of the gospel, they'd learned one thing, that no idol, no demonic spirit, no god or goddess or any of the other religions of the world had ever taught or ever imagined. They'd learned about God's wondrous, amazing, forgiving grace. Amen? They were living in a graceless society like ours, and they learned about grace. They'd heard Paul preach about how placing their faith and trust in what Jesus had done for them would mean that their sins would be completely and perfectly and forever forgiven by God. They learned that through Jesus, they'd have a personal, saving relationship with the Almighty God who made everything that exists. Paul knew how dangerous it was for them. For the gospel of Jesus they proclaimed if they became factionalized, if they split themselves apart. And here's why. Listen to what Jesus told the disciples. John 15:9-17. Jesus said, as the Father's loved me, I also have loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you'll abide in my love, just as I've kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I've spoken to you that my joy may remain in you and that your joy may be full. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, than to lay down one's life for his friends. You're my friends if you do whatever I command you. No longer do I call you servants, for a servant does not know what his master's doing. But I've called you friends, for all things that I heard from my Father I've made known to you. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit and that your fruit should remain, that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give you. These things I command you, that you love one another. How many times did he say love in that little paragraph? He said love, love, love. God the Father loved him, and they loved us. He loved them, and he gave them this one command that they love each other. And it's the most important thing for them to understand. Why is this command of such importance? Because this is the one and only way that people will ever really comprehend the gospel message. This is the only way they'll ever recognize it as truth, because they'll never see it out there. But praise God, they can see it in here. It doesn't matter how good a speaker a preacher is. It doesn't matter how great the Bible teachers are, or whether they're not so much. It doesn't matter whether the choir is great and the musicians are talented at singing solos. It doesn't matter how much money the church is able to raise for missions, or whether it can fund international missionary outlets or share the gospel around the world. It doesn't matter how big their budget is for ministries. It doesn't matter how many people they can feed and clothe. None of that will convince anybody that the gospel message is true, that God loves them and sent his Son to die and rise from the dead, unless there is that one most important ingredient that drives everything else the church does. Nothing else will convince people of God's love and forgiveness if they do not see God's church practicing love and forgiveness. Paul said this is the most important thing that should characterize a church, and it was missing because they didn't really love one another. And in verses 21 and 22, Paul said the place where their lack of love was most evident was in one of the most holy moments churches ever experienced. They were gathering for the Lord's Supper and fellowship dinners that followed, and that's when their lack of love was most on display. Their lack of love showed every time they took communion or ate a fellowship dinner, because that was when they each looked out for themselves in their own little groups or cliques. Have you ever gone to a grade school or a preschool for lunch? Have you ever gotten to go there at lunchtime? You need to do that. It's pretty exciting. Have you ever noticed what kids will do to show who their friends are or who they aren't? Go to a school lunchroom and you'll find out who the child's closest friends are and who they aren't. So, what should be happening in a church? You can tell how much love there is in a church, and you can see it clearly by two things. Number one, do they actively serve each other and delight to do so? In whatever way, and especially during communion. I love being part of a Baptist church for that very reason. You know, you don't get communion unless somebody else passes it to you. Somebody has to physically hold it out for you. That is the coolest thing. Do you know what you're doing when you hold out a communion table, a communion platter? You're saying, God's graced you and I want to grace you. Wow. Did you know that's really what's happening? I'm doing this because God's graced you. God's favored you. We get to serve each other. And you also notice that at fellowship dinners, do people just sit down with their own little tiny family groups when they eat together. You know, I really think fellowship meals are one of the most important things churches ever do. I really do. I think it's one of our greatest ministries. And it is when you'll see if a church is actively loving one another. If you'll notice in the Gospels, look at how many times when a sinner came to Jesus, Jesus would sit down and eat a meal with him. Wow. Middle Eastern culture still today, sharing food with another person is an act of friendship. It's an outward show of trust and respect. I trust you. I invite you into my home. It's a big deal. You know, it's funny, we don't do much of that anymore, do we? We kind of like to have our own little walls and divisions. It's funny, but, you know, and remember what Jesus said to the church at Laodicea in Revelation chapter 3, verse 20? Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I'll come into him and dine with him. Be with me. That's the relationship Jesus wants with you. And that's the kind of relationships he wants us to have with each other. Wow. Isn't that cool? You go out to any other place in the world and you're just a number. No, you're a series of numbers. Numbers upon numbers upon numbers. And then there's always the PIN number that nobody can remember. These people, and he says in a church, they were shaming the Lord because they're shaming the Lord's table. And you know, a lot of churches don't even practice communion. What are they ashamed of, or what are they afraid of happening? Oh, well, I digress. Secondly, they're shaming the Lord because they're shaming the Lord's body when they do that. Look at verse 23. It says, "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he'd given thanks, he broke it and said, 'Take, eat. This is my body which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' And in the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. Therefore, whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord is in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord." This is serious stuff. Thank you, honey. I think I'll keep her. Okay. Ah, she's all right. Paul had already pointed out how the fragmented cliquishness of the Corinthian believers was refuting the very gospel of God's forgiving love they were proclaiming. Now Paul moved on from merely talking about how their lack of love was keeping others from hearing and understanding the gospel. And Paul begins to talk about the particulars of why shaming the Lord's table is so dangerous and defamatory to the gospel. It seems it's at this point that he talks about how sharing communion is especially important in proclaiming the gospel itself. Did you realize that's what you're doing when you take communion? You're proclaiming that you believe Jesus had to die for you. This is the only way I could be saved. I was so far gone. I was so far away from God. The only way I could ever be saved was if somebody shed blood for me. And any blood wouldn't do. You can't even die for your own sins because you're a sinner. Had to be perfect blood. Had to be sinless blood. That's why it had to be Jesus' blood. God himself had to come and do it for you. Wow. How amazing. From the very beginning, when Paul came to town, for the first time ever, they'd heard about God's amazing grace, and many of them had been saved. And immediately, Paul had begun to organize them into a church. They'd become a part of God's family, and they'd become a family themselves. Because, you know, when you're God's children, you're God's child, right? Amen. That means we're all the same down here. But we got a common father. And a common brother in Jesus, our blood brother. Wow. Isn't that amazing? This is what the church is, first and foremost. It's a family. Amen. It's a family. It's God's family. There's so many people in this day and time that don't get that. They think the church is a building. They think it's a place on the block where people come together and have praise services or whatever. But that isn't it at all. Church isn't a building like those made of wood and stone. Church isn't an organization like the Lions Club or the Rotary. We're not like the Loyal Order of the Moose. Amen. Some of you guys would look pretty funny with those horns, so. The church isn't an organization. It's a living, breathing, blessing, believing organism. The church is a living family. Paul was aghast to find out that some of those people that were this family of faith were already in the process of splitting themselves apart into little groups. And he's already told them how apparent that was whenever they came together for communion. So now let's take specifically, talks to them specifically about what the service of communion really means. And it's cool. We've got one coming up in 2 weeks from this morning. This is vital for them to understand. And from verses 20 to 22, it's clear that a lot of this church, like many churches still today, are doing what? Somewhere to where they, every time they get together, they have communion service. Every time they get together, what they did actually in the early church, they would get together, have a communion service, and then they would have a fellowship dinner every week. Now, I'm all for that, I think. No, Valerie's saying no, no. But for them, what happened was communion was losing its special holiness to them. It was just becoming the precursor to a fellowship dinner. And Paul exposes how flippantly they were approaching what should have been one of the most high and holy celebrations of the church. And in verses 23 through 25, he takes them back to what the experience really means. It truly reenacted what happened between Jesus and his disciples the night before his betrayal and arrest, leading up to the mock trial, the illegal execution at the hands of the pagans. And Paul said, guess what? Jesus himself impressed this upon Paul, how important it was. He got this directly from Jesus to say, this is important. They need to recognize what we're doing here. It was so important because Jesus himself presided at the table of the first Lord's Supper. And guess what? He's at everyone ever since. Amen. He shows up. When two or more are gathered in his name, he shows up. And especially when they share communion and say, this is what we really believe. This is what it took for me to be saved. You want to know one of the problems that most people have? Ingratitude. I think that's the real besetting problem in this entire nation is ingratitude. That's why we aren't patriotic anymore. We don't appreciate those who fought and died for what we get to experience. We don't appreciate what was delivered to us on silver platters of freedom. And as Christians, we don't appreciate what it took to get us here. We didn't get here by accident, brothers and sisters. God chose us and sent Jesus after us. Wow. There was no other way for you and me to be saved. I shudder to think where I'd be without Jesus. Well, I can tell you where I'd be. I'd be dead. I would have died a long time ago, pursuing my own fruitless search for significance, trying to do things that I would think would fulfill me, that would destroy me. That's all sin is. When Jesus came to the earth, it was not for a party and it was not for a fellowship meal. Jesus came to be beaten, spit upon, flogged, laughed at, mocked, stripped, humiliated, and executed. And that's how come we're here. Don't ever forget that. When Jesus died on the cross, your sins and mine were so high that we could never repay them. And when his blood poured out, the Bible says in Hebrews that Jesus didn't enter a sanctuary or a tabernacle or a temple made with hands. He went into God's presence in the Holy of Holies in heaven. And he bore his own blood there. Do you know why? So God could do like, they didn't have ink pens in those days. but so they could we could picture God dipping his pen into that bowl in the blood and writing, death sentence annulled, sins paid for in full, freedom is proclaimed. Now, I don't worry that I'm not perfect. I don't worry about somebody. I don't worry about somebody coming bringing something up from my past. And believe me, there's stuff somebody could come into the sanctuary and tell you about me that wouldn't be very pretty. Let them come. Let them come. My sins are paid for. And I'm free. I don't have to worry about that. When we take communion, we're saying this was for me. Personally, individually. This is not some ritual that we can skip through and glibly pass over so we can get on to whatever comes next. We're doing this and saying, I believe this was for me. That's why Paul writes these words in verse 27, therefore, whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. If you're taking communion, by the way, and you've never repented of your sins and you've never surrendered your life to Jesus Christ, then you're eating and drinking judgment upon yourself. And that's exactly what brings us to the next point. Because so many people are shaming the Lord. They're doing so by shaming his table, shaming his body. Lastly, they're shaming the Lord by shaming his judgment. And this is a really tough one. Look at verse 28. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this reason, many are weak and sick among you, and many sleep. For if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. But when we are judged, we're chastened by the Lord, that we may not be condemned with the world. Therefore, my brethren, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. But if anyone's hungry, let him eat at home, lest you come together for judgment. The rest I'll set in order when I come. Do you want to know why so many churches are dying? They've ceased being thankful for what saved them. Do you want to know why there's so much rampant sickness and even death going on? Because we are given the opportunity to participate in the grace of God and we take it lightly. It's just something they do. It's a ritual. They do it because they've always done it that way. Okay, pass the crackers. Let's get on with the plate so we can get on to more important things. Get to more important things? There's nothing more important than this. If this is just a cracker and a little bit of juice, then what are we doing here, for heaven's sake? Why do we even come together if it isn't out of joy and thanksgiving, glorying what God has done for us? It's funny that so many parents want their children to participate in team sports so they can get a trophy, whether they've even played or not, or want them to get into college on a scholarship for a game they've never played.
Because we want everybody to have high self-esteem.
I got the highest of self-esteem, brothers and sisters. I got the body and blood of Jesus Christ. That's the only trophy I really want to get. How about you? That's the only trophy that's worthwhile. We need to quit worrying about giving kids self-esteem. Give them the gospel. Bring them to church. Make sure that they get what they need to grow up and understand and be grateful and thankful so they'll be tremendous citizens. They'll be a blessing to other people instead of a leech sucking on society. Don't take communion lightly. And Paul said, if you do take it lightly, if you pass over it, if you don't worry about whether or not you even show up to take it or not, then it means you really don't care about what Jesus has done for you. Wow. Don't be surprised if sickness comes calling to the congregation. Why, Brother Dan, isn't that a pretty harsh thing to say to a church? We'll flip back just a chapter to what Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, 1 through 10. He warned them about what happened to the children of Israel when they complained and when they griped and they thanklessly took God's grace for granted in the wilderness. And at times thousands of them died at once. Hey, don't take the grace of Almighty God lightly, because doing so is taking God lightly. And there are those who will say, well, I don't believe God has the right to physically deal with people like that when they misbehave. So now you're shaming God for exacting judgment on his own people. And that's what they're doing. Listen, God is just. And whatever he does is righteous and just. And you can take that to the bank. No, don't take it to the bank. Take it to the heavenly bank. Amen. You can take it to the Word. God knows what he's doing. Paul said, you Corinthian believers ought to sit up and take note. Some of you have been taking God's grace for granted. You've been approaching him without the praise and thanksgiving that are due his name. Let me tell you something. I say this in staff meetings, and they know it. And I've said it in church council meetings, but you know, that's why a lot of people think church is coming to the 11 o'clock show, and that's all it is to them. It's an 11 o'clock show. Well, if the show's better down the road, you probably better go on down the road. Amen? This show's not going to be great all the time. Sometimes we mess up. It's not staged. We don't have, you know, stage lighting, and we don't have a lot of producers doing our services for us. But I'll tell you what we do have. We have the Holy Spirit. Amen. Empowering our praise. Amen. That's all he really wants. I think we've been flippant. I think we've been shameful in our lack of respect for God's goodness. We've been shameful in our lack of discipline for God's Sabbaths. Sometimes refusing to simply get out of bed in time for worship. Can I get a witness? We've been shameful for our lack of reverence for the opportunities we get to come together as a church without fear of government intervention or persecution or reprisal. We are so blessed to get to be here together. And I fully expect if I live long enough and that Jesus tarries his coming, eventually they're going to come for me. For preaching this. And if you go out of here and preach it, they'll come for you too. Go out and do it. At a time in history when some of our brothers and sisters around the world are running for their lives and some are suffering martyrdom for their faith, we aren't even willing to openly and publicly confess our faith in Christ for fear we might offend someone. God help us. At a time when some of our elected leaders have tried to shut us up, some of our brothers and sisters have lost their businesses, some have lost their homes because they'd rather suffer loss for their insistence on living for Jesus than give in to the forces of political correctness. And we remain silent, God help us. At a time when the forces of evil are closing in, some of us are just giving in. And we're shaming the Lord by neglecting his table, neglecting his body, and shaming his judgment when we do so. I don't know where you are today, but Jesus does. If you've been playing fast and loose with your faith, it's time to get down to business. If you've been knowing God's calling you to do something and you've been afraid of how somebody's going to look at you. Well, what if I go down and pray at that altar? What's somebody going to think of me? Who cares what somebody thinks of you? Amen? Amen. If you need to do business with God, you need to do business with God. You're not going to be able to do it at Walmart tomorrow. And you're not going to be able to do it at work because they'll get after you for it. And you're not even going to be able to do it at school these days because we got to take him out of there until we have a crisis. I don't know about you, but I'm tired of waiting for a crisis for people to get serious about life and serious about the Lord. What about you? What's God calling you to do today? I don't know, but he does, and guess what? You do. Let's pray. Father, We are so blessed. We are also so thankless and so graceless. God, we are the ones who should be shamed. Instead of trying to shame your words or being ashamed of you, Lord, your word says that whosoever believes on him will not be put to shame. So, Father, help us to stand up and say, I will not be shamed. I will not be ashamed to stand for Jesus Christ. I will not be ashamed to go public. I will not be ashamed to be baptized in his name. I will not be ashamed to be part of a church, an imperfect church, because I have a perfect Savior. Father, whatever it is you're calling us to do, now's the time, so we ask you to do your thing in and through and with and for us, we ask in Jesus' name and amen.